Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name's Caleb, and it's just such a joy and really just a privilege to welcome you all here this morning. I'm one of the pastor elders here. And we're going to be looking in Luke, continuing in Luke, and we're going to look at four marks of a Christian grounded in Christ. And sadly, I think if we were to go out there and ask people what are the four marks of a Christian, I think they would be that we go to church, which isn't a bad thing, but particularly on Easter and Christmas. We are good, nice people, maybe. We have great potlucks, and we vote Republican. I mean, if we were to kind of ask the general public, I think those would be the four marks of a Christian. And sadly, there may be some truth to that, that we're known for those things. Instead of what we're to be known for. And so this morning, we're going to delve into the kind of people we are to be as we look at four marks of a Christian. And we're going to look at the kind of community we are to be in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at Luke 17, as Hannah just read for us, 1 through 10. And we'll be delving into those passages. But before we begin, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. And Lord God, you are making us into your people. You are at work. Your very presence is here with us in your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, I pray that our hearts, our minds, our souls would be open this morning to your word, to praising you, to the prayers we pray, that Lord God, we would be transformed, that you would change and transform us into your people through your word and through these expressions of honor and worship. Lord God, we thank you for this time. Prepare our hearts this morning for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 3, and just the first part of 3. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to his disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." And we see Jesus begins with a simple acknowledgement that temptation and stumbling are inevitable. They will happen in our lives. I mean, even Jesus experienced temptation, and so the question shouldn't be whether or not we will experience temptation or be tempted. The question is when and how we will be tempted and how we will respond. And when tempted or temptation comes, we should pursue righteousness, purity, holiness, according to God's word. And when we fall into temptation, we should repent. And we could have a whole sermon about this, but Jesus goes on to say that temptation will come, but woe, woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to those who lead others to sin. And we could give example of example after example of worldly voices that cause Christians to stumble, the ways in which we run after the things of this world. We could give example after example of churches or church leaders who twist God's word and have led others astray by their moral or financial failings or sexual scandals, and how these sins have culminated to be a stumbling block, causing others to fall into sin, leading brothers and sisters away from Christ, to run astray, and causing others and inhibiting the witness of the gospel. And we could agree with Jesus' words that in reality it would have been better if they had died a horrific death than been able to lead these little ones astray. These little ones referring to the followers of Jesus, the children of God. You see, and there's a big deal going on here because these little ones refer to God's children. For any of you who are parents, what would you do if someone began messing with your kids? Right? What happens then? I hope it would be a little bit of a watch out moment. Because there would be, I hope, some wrath in there. And so we are to beware of predators, and we do this with our own children, right? Beware of predators that would devour our children, use and abuse them. And we are to be aware of what Paul says in Acts 20, wolves, predators that would come in among us. Because what do they seek to do? They seek to devour God's children. See, and so do we have this healthy perspective that we're looking out for one another? And we could talk more about this, but Jesus isn't looking out. Because if we look at his audience, he said to his disciples, verse 5, the apostles. And what he says in verse 3 is, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. You see, he's not looking outward, he's looking in. And he's talking to his people, his disciples, to us. And so I'm going to talk to us a bit about what this looks like, how this should be really applied. And because we aren't supposed to be predators. We aren't supposed to be wolves that seek to use and devour one another. In fact, we are to be the opposite. And in many ways, we are to reflect a shepherd who cares for the flock, who protects their flock from going astray. Because if sheep go astray, what are they exposed to? They're a herd animal. They're exposed to danger. And so we are most easily led astray when we twist or move away from God's word. And so I want to start with shepherds, those who are called pastors. That literally means shepherd. Pastor, elders, you are shepherds. And so do you know the people according to God's word? Do you know the people who are here? Do you lead with the word, both in your own lives and as you talk with others? Do you feed with the word as you engage with them? You see, that's why we place such an emphasis on preaching. See, because I don't know if you've ever seen the National Geographic, right, where you have the gazelle or the zebra. Which one's always taken by the predator? It's the weakest. The youngest, the most immature. Well, that's why we feast on the word. We feed with the word. We don't want you to be malnourished, feeble, easily taken and devoured. I want us to feast upon the word of God and let this be the thing that drives us so we are nourished and strengthened, so we mature, so we are strong enough to fight for Christ in our lives. And pastor, elders, do you protect with the word? This is our authority. And if we stray or stop preaching this, or teaching this, or abiding by this, get rid of us. Because that's a wolf who seeks to use this to lead you astray if they're not preaching this. So you need to know it. Dads, husbands, you are shepherds of your family. And throw out the idea of any sort of like traditional or conservative ideas we may have about marriage and family. But men, biblically, you are to step up and lead your families. You are to shepherd your families, leading, feeding, protecting your wife, your kids, your little ones. And others in the church, God's little ones. And then for everyone, because we are to pay attention to yourselves. Everyone. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian. What does your life communicate? Do you feast upon the word? You see, because the reality is you can bring a horse to water, right? Or lead a horse to water, but you can't make a drink. I can lead you to the word. We can lead you to the word. But do you feast upon it yourself? Because the reality is our lives are dependent upon it. Jesus even says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is your nourishment. This is. And this is the thing that will strengthen you as we abide in this, as we lead with this, as we live in this. And so is your life a reflection of the word? Are you conformed by his word, seeking his way for your life? Repenting where you fail, seeking to be holy and righteous. And as you're in this word, is Christ evident in your life? Both in your words, what you say and speak of, and in your actions. If people were to look at your life and hear the things that you're saying, would they see Christ? Or would they see this world or something else? Would they see selfishness or sacrifice? Light or darkness, Christ or consumer? What would they see in your life? Because there's two options. Over and over again, Jesus has drawn the line in the sand throughout Luke. Either for God or you're for this world. Either for God or you're for money. You're for God or you're for yourself. What does your life portray? And does your life lead people to Jesus or does it lead them astray? And so as Christians, this is the first mark. As Christians, we need to protect each other from falling into sin and going astray. And that begins with looking at our own lives. So Christian, protect each other. Live for holiness, reside in His Word, encourage one another with the Word. So protect each other. And then we have verses 3 through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And here's the thing, as we begin, we need to understand that we need to know the difference between sin and bearing one another's burdens. We can't just call somebody out, you know, you just annoy me. Just your voice inflection or, you know, the way that you use your hand gesture. We need to be able to discern between that and what is actually sin. Okay? And what we see here is, again, Jesus places this within the context of the family of God, the church. And here's the thing, just as temptation was inevitable, it's inevitable if we are in community that someone at some point will sin against you. It's going to happen. No church is perfect. We are not perfect. And so know that this will happen. Well, what do we do then? What do we do with a brother or sister in Christ who sins against us? Well, we've seen this in Luke. We are to examine ourselves and our own sin first. Luke 6, 37 through 42. Pull the log out of your own eye before we take the speck out of each other's eyes. And so what we do is we examine, we confront the sin in our own lives before we confront the sin in the other person's lives. See, and I think in many ways it's actually quite incredible that Jesus tells us that, because if we are to be holy and righteous, it causes us to have to confront our sin as we confront the sin of others. And here's the thing, our own sin doesn't negate their sin, and it doesn't negate us from rebuking them. You need to understand that it doesn't, just because we have sin, we say, well, I haven't pulled the log out of my own eye, I can't talk to them about their sin. It doesn't negate that. It's a both and. And so we are to examine ourselves. And this should put us in a place of humility as we go before others. Humility. And we should be filled with grace. And so we examine ourselves and we rebuke. Isn't that just a terrible word in our day and age? Hey, let me rebuke you all. You're all like, oh no, what's he going to say? Right? And all the things start running through our heads of the ways in which we could be rebuked, right? But we rebuke and we confront them about their sin. There's this silly saying I always hear from people, and it's this idea when someone has something on your face, you're like, hey, you got something on your face. And they're like, oh man, a true friend, right? True friend tells you when you have something on your face. Well, how much more when your soul is stained with sin? How much more a true friend who comes in humility so that you can see the stain and have it removed. You're my brothers and sisters, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's help one another remove those stains. And our motivation is love. You see, you are to judge, but not be judgmental. You see, nitpicky in all the little things. That is not what we are supposed to be. You are to rebuke, but not seek revenge. You see, this isn't a command for us to just go out and get back at people who have made us angry or we just don't like because of their personality. That's not love. And we are to share in each other's commitment to pursue righteousness. As we said before, to protect each other from going astray. And we lead each other to holiness in Christ. And so know your motivation. We need to know our motivation because here's just the thing that's so beautiful about this. Do you actually want what is best for them, or are you just trying to get back? Or do they just annoy you? Do you love them? And if you don't, what do you need to do? You need to examine yourself. Why do I struggle to love others? Or why do I struggle to love this person? And you see the full circle there. You see, and if you don't love them, you need to examine why you don't love them and repent of your lack of love. And even if you have sinned, you are not excused from rebuking. And so do we love each other enough? Do we love each other enough to confront each other's sin and pursue holiness in Christ? That's a true brother or sister in Christ. That's love, because I want what's best for you, and what is best for you is Christ, to be clothed in Him. And then the last thing we do is forgive. We forgive. And if they repent and sin again, we examine ourselves, we lovingly rebuke, and we forgive. And if they sin again, we examine ourselves, lovingly rebuke, and forgive. Man, that annoys us, isn't it? Because that takes patience. Takes humility. Takes kindness and love. And here's the warnings or disclaimers that comes with this, though. Forgiveness is not the same as restoration. People have been abused. You just don't forgive someone and then go back into the abusive situation. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily afford all the same privileges as before in the relationship. Forgiveness doesn't negate accountability. Forgiveness doesn't undermine healthy and wise boundaries. And forgiveness is not dependent on repentance. You see, some will argue here that, you know, it turns to you and I say, repent, you must forgive him, right? And they say, if he sins. And they'll use that as kind of a qualifier for forgiveness. That repentance is the qualifier for repentance. So if they don't repent, we don't need to forgive them. But that's not true, because if we look to Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, as he's hanging on the cross, for they don't know what they have done. You see, so we are to forgive them, and if they don't repent, then we turn to Matthew 18 and follow that process of bringing it before the church. And so forgiveness is not dependent on repentance. And Leon Morris, I think, makes this great. This idea comes from him, that our business is not to cast doubt on the repentance of a sinner. Our business is to forgive and forgive and forgive even the unforgivable. And so for those who sin against us, we rebuke in hope of repentance. And if they repent, we forgive. And we do this again and again and again. And what a radical life. like truly radical life of forgiveness in a truly unforgiving world. I mean, you just look at the way our world dredges up the past. I mean, you see it within politics all the time, right? You see it in social media all the time, dredging up old posts or old, what was the one guy? He got caught, like, way back. Somebody pulled up what is it? When you graduate, you get all the pictures. The yearbook. They went back and found a yearbook picture from, like, the 50s, right? And they held it against him. Our culture is not marked by forgiveness, yet we are to be. And we are not to follow their suit, but we are to be radical lives, live radical lives of forgiveness. And so is there a brother or sister in Christ you need to rebuke in love? Is there a brother and sister in Christ you need to forgive? Is there just someone you need to forgive, regardless of their response? Because what happens if we don't rebuke and we don't forgive is we stunt spiritual maturity and growth. You see, because what it does is it leaves them exposed to their sin and ultimately will lead them astray. It's not protecting. But in a more petty way, we often hold on to their shame and guilt and sin and often use it against them. We hold it against them. And it becomes a source of disunity and even hostility, and it leads to bitterness. And I love, this has always stuck with me from C.S. Lewis. Bitterness is like drinking poison, thinking it will kill the other person. It destroys our souls and it destroys our relationships. And so forgiveness can only take place as we authentically connect with one another. You see, forgiveness will not happen if we just shelter ourselves from community, if we're not in community. It's not going to happen. We have to be in relationship with one another and we have to connect with one another in order to extend rebuke, in order to extend forgiveness. Because somebody will sin against us. And so we need authentic community to sanctify us as well. Who lovingly, in Christ, rebuke us. And then what they do is they forgive us and they point us to Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so as Christians, we are to rebuke and forgive. That's the second mark of a Christian. And then look at verses 5 through 6. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." You see, in response to his words, the apostles asked for increased faith. And isn't this our response when God calls us to something difficult? Like forgive someone who's wronged us. To rebuke someone who sinned against us, to contend for holiness, to boldly share the gospel. Isn't that our cry oftentimes? I need more faith! Or what about when we're faced with difficult circumstances? You know, name your suffering. Financial distress, unfavorable diagnosis, the loss of a loved one. I need more faith. Give me more faith. And this idea of faith has been used over and over that we just need more of it, right? And it's been twisted in a way by so many, teaching us that the reason we are not blessed, or maybe the reason that this tragedy has occurred to us, is because of our lack of faith. And so you need more faith. So God will give you more, so you can get more from God. And so we think if we can conjure up more faith, we will be hashtag blessed. And this is a twisting of the word, because the focus is on the quantity of our faith. The focus is ultimately on us and our faith, the quantity of it. But look at Jesus' response in verse 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, Jesus is telling a parable here to get at a point. And the point's not literally that if I just believe enough, trees will start flying through the air and being planted in the Great Lakes. You know, everybody wouldn't know it's Sunday because they'd be like, oh, look, all the trees are flying through the air. You see, what he's doing is he compares faith to a mustard seed, which at that time was the smallest seed in the garden. And so the smallest of faith, he says, can uproot a mulberry tree and throw it into the sea. And many of you may not have known this, but you get to learn about mulberry trees. It said that mulberry trees can live up to 600 years. That's incredible. And the oldest mulberry tree in the United Kingdom is 200 to 500 years old. It's so old, they don't even know how old it really is. And the reason these mulberry trees that's being referenced here can live so long is because of their extensive root system. And so to uproot a mulberry tree is no small task. More or less incredible task to uproot and then throw it into the sea. It's miraculous. And so Jesus is saying it is not the quantity of faith, but the mere presence of faith that matters. The mere presence of faith that matters. And the mere presence of faith is capable of incredible, amazing, and even spectacular things. And so the concern is not the quantity of our faith. It's just that we have it. And that we have it in the object, who is Jesus Christ. You see, the object of our faith, what we believe, what we place our trust in, is Jesus. And so I have to ask, do we trust Jesus? Do we trust Him? Do we trust who He is? That He is truly the fulfillment, the promised Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord, the God who is with us, Emmanuel. Do we believe all those things of who He says He is? Do we trust what He is like, that He is patient, kind, jealous for His name, jealous for us, that He is loving, just. And in all of this, He is good. Even though we may not call what sometimes happens in our lives, from our perspective, good. Do we trust what He is like? Do we trust what He says? That He knows in His Word that He has given this to us, as Brandon talked about last week, it is sufficient for our lives, and it's what's best for us. Do we actually trust that? And that it's best for others. Do we trust what He says? Do we trust what He has done? That He actually lived the perfect life so that we could be made righteous. That He actually died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And that He was actually resurrected to show us our hope. And that when we place our faith in Him, our lives are radically changed and transformed. The new birth, we are reborn. We have a new creation. We are a new creation. Not the old, we are completely new. We are no longer dead, we are alive. We are no longer children of disobedience and wrath. We are no children of God. Do we believe what He has done? And do we trust what he is doing? Because he's at work in us now. He's not done with us. He's never done with us. Because look at verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. The presence of faith does this miraculous work, and he gives this guarantee, and it would obey you. Do you believe that faith will accomplish its work? Do you believe that Jesus will sanctify you and one day make you holy, completely holy? Some of us don't, because we haven't seen it, but here's the thing. The normative experience, what normally happens, is that this takes time. I'm not the same as I was in high school. And if you ever talk to me about my high school days, I'll always say, praise God for Jesus. Because he changed everything. My wife isn't the same since we've gotten married. And since I've gotten here, I've had the privilege to pray for and get to know and see many of you as Christ has changed you. It's exciting. It's a joy. Do we trust what he is doing right now? And do we trust what he will do? That his resurrection was just a sign of the resurrection to come, that we have hope in that. And he will make all things new. Do we believe that? Because if we do, we should be like Paul who exhorts Timothy. So I exhort you, River Church, fight the good fight of the faith, which is to take hold of Christ. And so are we taking hold of Christ in our lives? Do you repent, believe, and follow him in each other's lives? Do you rebuke, forgive, and point them to Christ? In the lives of those who are far from God, do you proclaim the gospel in hope of repentance, knowing that only Jesus can do the work to change their lives so that they would believe and follow him? So this is the third mark of a Christian. We are to exercise our faith and fight for Jesus in our lives and the lives of others. And then verses 7 through 10, look at the final mark. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And all I can think as I read this is Jesus must always be hungry because he's always talking about banquets and eating. Right? Like here again, he's talking about this banquet. Sorry, just a random note. But anyway, he tells them this or asks them this question, and it's from the perspective of a master. Will any of you who has a servant? So he's from the perspective of a master. And picture it as a servant who's coming in from the field. And I just imagine the days when I grew up on a farm, you just smell like manure, you're nasty, you're dirty, you're tired, and you're coming in from a hard day's work. Now as a master, would the master say to the servant, you know, you've been working all day, why don't you go in, put your feet up, I'll finish your work and make you dinner. As a servant, you would love that, right, from your perspective. But this was unthinkable at that time. Absolutely unthinkable. And so the answer would have been no to the first question. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? And it's a resounding no. That's absurd. And we understand this. Think if you were to go to a restaurant and here's a waitress who's been working hard all day. You know, she's got kind of the glassy, you know, like sweat that's kind of caked to her face. We've all seen it, right? And she comes up and you're like, hey, why don't you hand me the tray? And I'll go back there. You sit down and I'll go make dinner for you. No, that's absurd. She's there to serve you. And that was kind of the same idea then. The servant would have served the master. And that's what he says with the second part. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me? Right? Yes, you go and prepare supper. And I love this, and dress properly. Remember coming in from the barn? Imagine this guy coming in from the barn. Go get cleaned up, take a shower, make yourself presentable, right? That's what my mom used to say. And serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Do your duty. And does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. He doesn't thank him. Because that's what's just expected. I don't thank my kids when they clean their room. Because it's just what's expected. Right? Maybe you think I'm a harsh dad now. Anyway. But it's just expected and commanded. And especially if you want a roof over your head, right? No, I don't say that to my children. But right? Like it's just an expectation. And that's what it's being said here. And that would have been understood at that time. That the servant just does his duty. And then Jesus goes on to say, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, we are to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. And Jesus calls us really just unworthy servants. You see, the servant isn't worthy of any special treatment because he is doing what is expected and command. It's just his duty. And this portrays our relationship to God. We are unworthy servants. We shouldn't expect any special treatment. And verse 10 should be our call, our spiritual disposition before God. God, I'm just an unworthy servant. I've only done what you've asked me to do. I've only done my duty. But for so many, the perspective is opposite of this. Because we lose perspective from the master's view, we take it from our view. We think God owes us. And we expect God to give us special treatment for our work, for our services. And we're like the older brother that we looked at a few weeks ago, because from our perspective, we are worthy servants. And our Father owes us a great banquet to celebrate our service and our obedience. The older brother who represented the Pharisees, who completely rejected Jesus and his gospel. And I think this is why so many Christians are just miserable Christians. Now, not that we're mournful, it's different. Miserable Christians, because we have altogether rejected Jesus in our lives. We have gone astray. You see, we know we should be living for Christ, but we stumble after the things of this world. And in this, we know we are leading ourselves. And if we think for a moment, we also know that we are leading others astray, our families, our friends, and others who look at our lives. And we have just grown indifferent, or we have grown calloused to running astray. And so if you want to be a miserable Christian, the first thing is go astray. Second, we lack love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Unwilling to enter into relationships that even matter. Unwilling to be sinned against. Unwilling to rebuke and unwilling to forgive. And so what we do is we grow indifferent or callous and bitter towards others. We are faithless. We don't actually trust Jesus. And it's evident in our running astray, our lack of love for others. And the fourth thing, why we're faithless, is because we lack an understanding of duty. You see, we're selfish and self-serving, and we think God owes us. And so when He doesn't give us what we want, or life doesn't end up the way we want, we grow indifferent or callous and bitter towards God. But Christian, this should not be. You see, Christ is ours. He is to be ours. And we should be a people of great joy and great passion because He, Jesus, is the one who came to seek and save the lost. And He calls us to follow Him, to not go astray. Don't go that way. Follow me. Because He is the way that leads to life, that leads to the new birth, the new creation. So Christian, follow Jesus. Christian, He is the one who rebukes. It's right here. He calls us out for our sin because He doesn't want us to stay in it. He doesn't want us to be stained by it. So idolater, adulterer, gossiper, sinner, He calls you out to repent so you can be forgiven, so the stain can be wiped away. He's our sweet Savior who died on the cross so we can be forgiven. He rebukes so we can be forgiven and made holy to experience the new life, the new creation. And so repent, believe, fight for your faith in Christ and follow Him. And because He is our Lord, He is the Master. And we need to surrender our lives to Him. Do our duty. Serve Him. But we can only do this. We can only serve Him, only do our duty as we surrender our lives to Him and surrender our lives to His grace. His common grace. You see, if we actually got what we deserved, you know what we would get? We'd all be dead. The consequences of our sin is death. And so the fact that we got out of bed this morning, the fact that we have air in our lungs, that we are here, that we are alive, is because of His grace. And this is His common grace that He extends to all. But there's a greater grace, His lavish grace, that He pours out on His followers, His believers, His children, the children of God. And this is the grace that He gives to us. You see, we don't earn it. Because grace literally means unmerited favor. Unearned blessing. There's nothing you can do to get it by yourself. See, there's nothing you did to receive God's favor. Yet this favor was earned, and it came at a cost. And this is Jesus. Jesus in His life, He was perfect. He's perfect, righteous, holy. And when we believe in Him, we are clothed in that righteousness. And so when God looks upon us, He does not see our unrighteousness, but He sees us clothed in Christ in all righteousness, in His death. He died so that we could be forgiven. You see, He took our sins. You see, in His death, He took our sins and He gave us His righteousness so that we could experience new life. In His resurrection, we have a hope beyond anything this world has to offer. See, why do we serve? Why do we do our duty? Not because we're going to get something. Not out of our selfish or self-serving desires. Not because we will earn anything. And not because God owes us. Why do we serve Him? Because we already have everything in Christ. We've got it all. So we serve Him because of His love and His grace. This is why you hear us say, by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no works there. The works come afterwards. You see, we have great joy, we have great passion, and we do great works because we have a great Savior, Lord, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who's done it all for us. And He's given it all for us. So, Christian, when we are in Christ, we protect each other from going astray. And when we do go astray, or someone does, even against us, we rebuke and we forgive. Because we fight the good fight of the faith. And we do our duty because we have Jesus. And we want each other to have Jesus. See, why do we do all of this? Because of Him and His great grace. Will you pray with me?